First Samuel. Yeah, we're not in 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5, if you haven't already turned there. Last week we started diving into this chapter. My hope had been last week to polish the whole thing off, and well, it didn't work out that way. But in this chapter, we began to see detailed for us basically the rise of King David. Going back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, of course, we've been walking with David for a long time, haven't we? Since David was probably 13, 14 years old. And we've seen some incredible highlights of this young man trusting God, acting on that trust, acting on that faith. As a teenager, we saw him whoop up on Goliath, of course, defeat Goliath. We saw him lead Israel's armies to many victories over the enemies of God. We saw him rescue and protect many defenseless small villages while he was on the run from King Saul for his very life. Of course, we saw him refuse to kill King Saul. Remember that? God two times gave David the opportunity to kill his enemy. And David said, "No, I will not touch the Lord's anointed." He passed those tests. But we have also seen our fair share of lowlights with David, have we not? I'm hoping that one of the things we've learned in this series is, yes, there are heroes of the Bible, but they are just human beings, just like us. The true hero of Scripture is God, His Son Jesus Christ, the ones who enable any human being to do anything that He has called them to do. And in that process, of course, we've seen David blow it, right? David was a godly man. He trusted in the Lord. He loved the Lord. But since he was a human being like us, he had his weaknesses. He had his blind spots. Any of you have those? I know we've all worked ours out, right? We've well beyond our weaknesses. No, of course not. Of course, we saw David forget to trust God for his protection and for the promises that God had made to him. And when Saul became jealous and started to hunt David, so David began to think, "I've got to get some weapons." Remember that? And he went to go find the sword of Goliath that was kept where the priests were so that he could, I guess, defend himself. I don't know how he would have picked up a sword that size, but nonetheless, this is what he was thinking. Well, that wasn't what God wanted. We saw David begin to live a lie, where he started living, because he didn't want to be chased by Saul anymore, he went to go live with God's enemies, with the enemies of God's people, and just for a few months' peace from Saul. And of course, we have seen, we've talked about a few times, how this young man who loved God, who trusted God, who was called by God, had a particular weakness when it came to the ladies, when it came to the issue of sexual lust. So now, as we see God kind of remove the last obstacles to David being king, and we see David begin to rise in power and stature amongst God's people, realize again that everything we're seeing here, none of it is the result of David being perfect. None of it is because God said, "Let me find the most righteous guy on the planet, and then that's the guy I'll use." No, that's not the case at all. God did not choose David because he knew David would never fail. Spiritually, morally, relationally, that's not what God did. David ascended to be king for two simple reasons. One, God chose him. It's as simple as that. God made a choice. Secondly, despite the fact that David wasn't perfect, just as the king before him, King Saul, wasn't perfect, David, unlike Saul, was a man after God's own heart. Right? We've talked about that with David. He is a man who loved the Lord, who trusted the Lord. And while he did have failures in that regard, as we all do, he was a man whose heart desired to follow God. And when he failed, what did David very quickly do? He repented. He was sorrowful, and he returned to his God, unlike Saul, who just kept right on going down that path of sin and failure. And as a result of these reasons, David is now ascending to all that God had chosen him for. Now, last week, we saw the first two examples of David's rise. We ran out of time to look at the last two. You'll notice on your outline that I included the first two that we looked at last week. I did that for continuity's sake, and I didn't have to recreate my outline. Right? Save me a little time. Anyway, so that is there in verses 1 through 9. We saw David being the coronation of David as king. And we saw David taking out the very last Canaanite stronghold that had yet to be conquered, according to God's command to Joshua many years before. That Jebusite stronghold that David took out would become the capital of David's kingdom. And to this day, we have a name for that stronghold, that city. It is Jerusalem. Okay? Now, as you can see from the outline we began last week, there are still two more things here to consider regarding David's rise. And that is the consolidation of David's kingdom and the conquest of the remaining enemies of David. So, let's start with that first one. The consolidation of David's kingdom, beginning with verse 10, which kind of briefly sums up what the results, if you will, of what we saw last week. Verse 10 says, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now, guys, this verse right here, that little tiny verse 10, this is really the key to everything. Everything before it and everything after it. Again, David's success was not due to how wonderful and strong David was. I'm sure David was a great guy, okay? But that's not why David became greater and greater. And you know what? David knew that that was not the reason he was becoming greater and greater. It was due in every single respect to what? To God. Yes, absolutely. David was beginning to know greatness. But of course, as we all know, was David an overnight success? Did David just burst on the scene and boom, went straight to the top? No, of course not. He had been prepared over a long period of time for the greatness that he is now enjoying. And guys, he came to that greatness only because God was with him. Think about that. Every bit of success David had in his life, all the victories, all the accolades, all the Goliaths, all of it, he knew that he had to give God credit for all of it. And guys, you do realize what a lesson that is for us, right? Do you think this is different for you? It isn't. It's not different for me. I know that we have brothers and sisters in this church who have had great successes in their lives. Okay? Financially, vocationally, educationally, relationally, what have you. But as followers of God, whenever we have success in our lives, how are we supposed to respond? Exactly. Now, I like that my mom did that, right? What did she do? She did this. Now, the reason I'm going to highlight this is because for any of my friends who watch football with me, what do football players do all the time after they score a touchdown? I'm going to say I'm less than convinced that they really mean that most of the time, right? Okay, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. The fact is, all of us, like David, we're supposed to give God all of the credit. We absolutely are. But please understand, I'm not talking about the disingenuous way that maybe athletes do it sometimes, okay? You know, I just want to give God all the credit. Oh, and look at me, okay? Now, I'm talking about what David does here. Notice verse 10 does not say, David became greater and greater, for he was awesome, and God helped him out. It doesn't say that. It says he was greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Those three little letters, guys, F-O-R, reveals what a great life lesson we can learn from David. Whenever we have success in whatever area of life you might be thinking of right now, especially so if we are given the opportunity to talk about that success, That is our cue. That is our chance to unambiguously point to our God and Father. I don't mean you do this necessarily, but we are going to let those people know. He is the reason for any of our success. He is the reason for our blessing. He is the reason for the good things in my life. But there's also something else here that I think we should remember. It is really easy, on the realization that David was becoming greater and greater, to forget all of the painful years of training that came before this. Right? When we see the king on his throne, when we see the realization of dreams and all of this stuff, it's really easy to forget all of the things David had gone through to get here. In God's plan, guys, here in this fallen world, there is almost always a hidden price for greatness. At least the greatness that we tend to think of as human beings, right? Those who become what we might call great amongst God's people, inasmuch as they are genuinely called by God and genuinely used by the Lord for His purposes, those individuals have already experienced much pain and difficulty and trial and tribulation in God's training and refining processes in their life. It's easy to forget that. Right, we start to think that they were born that way. No, they were not. That's not the way God works. I will forever remember. Do you guys ever read books and there's just something you read that just sticks in your head for the rest of your life? That there's one of those for me. A.W. Tozer, some of you know he's one of my favorite authors. He wrote a fantastic book. I can't not recommend it more. It's called Root of the Righteous. Some of you might have it on your bookshelves at home. But this is what he said after examining all of the saints of God in Scripture. Listen to what he said. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Now, I suspect a quote like that does not have us clamoring to the front going, let me serve, let me be involved, I want to be great in God's kingdom, right? Most of us spend a good portion of our living trying to avoid being hurt deeply. And I am certainly not saying that you and I are supposed to be running around looking for opportunities to suffer if we want to be used greatly by God. I mean, for crying out loud, we live in a broken, fallen world, okay? We don't have to go looking for pain and suffering. It just finds us, doesn't it? But when we are talking about greatness and success in God's kingdom, we have to realize that there is a hidden price to that greatness and that success in God's kingdom. A price that is paid as we are sifted and refined by our loving Father for even greater use in His kingdom. Scripture is very clear, guys, that God uses the foolish things of this world. Right? That's what God chooses. I know in our world, in human culture, we choose the best and the brightest. That's what we think, that's who you grab. That's the cream rises to the top, right? Do you know God does not operate that way? When you go through Scripture and you read about the Moseses and the Abrahams and the Davids and the Pauls and the Peters, guess what? God said they were the foolish things of the world. And He chose them to confound the wise. He chose them so that when people looked at a Moses, an Abraham, a Peter, a Paul, they didn't see great men. They saw foolish men who were made great by a loving God who was real and active and empowering them, you see. And that is the same with what we have here in David's life. Knowing and recognizing this reality, guys, we then have the same choice David did. Are we going to see the sifting and the refining, the trials, the tribulations in our lives as God just being mean? God being unkind or unloving toward us? Or are we going to see in our suffering the loving hand of God who's preparing us for usefulness in this world? And by the way, it's not your estimation of usefulness in this world. It's God's estimation of that, right? But He is purifying us for His use, and He is purifying us for an eternity in His presence. If we believe that, if we will accept that, that will reinforce in our minds and more that all of our greatness, all of our success, any little bit of, woohoo, that went great, you know, for the kingdom of God, it's just because the Lord God of hosts is with us. It's because He enabled it, which means who gets the glory? He does. Right. Which we continue to see as David's kingdom consolidates here or comes together. Verse 11, look what it says there. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. That's a pretty cool verse, right? What we see here is that God did not just exalt David in Jerusalem and in Israel. God had already started exalting David in the eyes of his neighbors, hadn't he? Yeah. Neighbors like Hiram, king of Tyre here. Tyre, maybe some of you might be familiar with it, but if you aren't, it's a Phoenician city, okay? About a port city, an ocean city, about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. This was not a Canaanite city. It wasn't part of the promised land. These were not a people group that God had told them that they were to come into the promised land and remove those people. But it was a wealthy city that took notice of David's success. And they respected David and the success that the Lord had brought him. At a minimum, they feared David a little bit. Right? Better to have political alliances with people that might one day be stronger than you than to not. And perhaps there's a little bit of that here. And to do that, to show that, they gave David gifts. Right? And those gifts were the expensive materials and the craftsmen to build David a palace in his new capital of Jerusalem. Which, of course, is quickly followed by another important bit of understanding regarding David's newfound greatness. Look at verse 12. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that the Lord had exalted David's kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So, David realized not only was God the motivating reason behind his greatness, but his greatness, his kingdom, and all that came with it was for the sake of who? For the sake of God's people. You see, David very quickly came to the realization his kingship, his success and whatnot was not an end in itself. That was not the goal. That was not the purpose, to become king, right? One would think, well, my word, isn't that most people's goal, right? Whatever area of life you are in, it's to become king of that, right? Well, that's not the goal here. This kingship, this greatness, was given to David to bring benefit to God's people. And I don't know about you, I find this mentality incredibly refreshing. Especially so here as we're, you know, in the middle of a very contentious political season. I'm sorry, I just can't help but thinking about that in those terms. Because it seems that most people today seek power for what reason? For their own purposes, for their own benefit. Whether you despise that person or maybe kind of like that person or whatever, can we just be honest? In our political climate, the vast majority of people that are involved, they're in it for themselves. They're in it for their own personal reasons and for their own benefit. And I know sometimes they hide it, right, under a bunch of nice-sounding jargon, nice-sounding, well, let's call them what they are, lies, oftentimes. But other times they kind of just dispense with the pretense and they just lie altogether. But David here is realizing that the power he is receiving, that God is giving him as king, it wasn't for him. It wasn't so David could kick back on the throne and luxuriate in all the riches and wealth and a new palace and all of these sorts of things. It was for the benefit of God's people. And honestly, guys, that is what good leadership is all about. Okay? Now, please understand when I say things like that, that is not me up here who has figured out everything about good leadership, and I am now instructing you who do not. No, I'm still in the middle of learning about it too. But I know this, because it's right here in God's Word. God raises people up in ministry for the purpose of serving others. Serving the Lord, and that means serving others. Not using the people, not just bringing them in so you can get what you want. It's about serving them. And of course, when we look at our government, when we look at our places of employment, I mean, when we look at our families, when we look at our churches, this is always the challenge that comes with any person in a position of power. It is so easy for that position and power to go to someone's head, is it not? It absolutely is. It's so easy for people to start thinking that their success or their position is because they are something special, that God just couldn't do without them, that the kingdom of God would be deficient if it wasn't for their wonderfulness. That is categorically wrong. A position of power is to better serve people. And it is so refreshing to see that this is one of the things that David got right. The fact that this is written here in verse 12 is because David understood that. And for any person who is in a leadership position over others, is this not a fantastic model for us to follow? No matter what it is that you have authority or leadership over, are we using our authority to better serve ourselves, serve our desires, or to better serve the people that God has put us in authority over? It's important questions for us to ask. Now, there is another blessing of David's reign that we're going to see here. But as I alluded to earlier, this one is, well, it's coupled with a sign of trouble. Okay? And we've seen this with David. Wonderful things going on, and then we go, ooh, Dave, what? Why? Where are you going, man? Well, that's what we're going to see here. Back in chapter 3, we learned that over the previous 7 years, while David was ruling in Judah, remember just over the one tribe, he had 6 sons born to 6 different wives. Now, I don't know if in just me saying that, you immediately go, oh, yeah, okay, I can see where this is starting to go in a dangerous direction. But in short, David was a serial polygamist. This was an issue for David. And by the way, this is not the way that the Word of God told him to live. It was not the way that most people in his world and in his culture lived. Who could afford it, for crying out loud, right? And that is why, I mean, it was culturally acceptable, but it was almost always for people in positions of power who took multiple wives, right? When you're reading in Scripture about stuff like that, it's almost always the king. It's somebody in a high level of power or authority or wealth. And sadly, we see that the same David who refused to draw glory to himself over his high position and his authority still had failures, didn't he? He had issues. He did not restrain himself from the sexual pleasures that were forbidden in God's Word. I think it is fair to say that David had a problem. He had a wandering eye. Okay? And guys, David knew God's law. He knew it. Which specifically said that God's king, those who were king of God's people, were not to have multiple wives. But David violated it anyway. Deuteronomy 17:17, in case you're wondering, well, where does it say that? Deuteronomy 17:17, the king, this is God talking, the king shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away for good measure. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself for the same reason, because his heart will turn. Sound familiar? Yeah, absolutely. But look at what we read next about David's rise to power. Look at beginning there in verse 13. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. I'm going to give this my best shot because there's some weird ones here. Okay, Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Eli Shama, Eli Adda, and Eli Phelet. Now, one of the ways of looking at this is that this is an incredible blessing. Does the Bible not say that children are a blessing from the Lord? Us parents should be able to say amen to that. It's true, right? It absolutely is true. And all of these sons, that's what's being counted, 11, if you were counting them, 11 sons were a huge blessing. Especially so when it comes to things like cementing or reinforcing your kingdom, right? Big family, that's a good thing. But I hope you can also see that behind it, this was a sign of some serious trouble. Okay? First of all, notice where at least some of these wives and concubines came from. They came from, it says, Jerusalem. Okay? Now, while we certainly cannot be absolutely positive about this, I think it is quite possible that this is telling us that David married some of the Jebusite women who were populating the city of Jerusalem before he conquered it. That's certainly the way it kind of reads in the Hebrew. If that is true, is David doing something that God approves of? Absolutely not, right? He is, in New Testament terms, he's unequally yoked. He is marrying or engaging in relationships with those who are not people of God. He is marrying these women for lust, for looks, or whatever, rather than godliness and character. And David has already done this once before, has he not? You might remember from back in chapter 3 that while David was ruling Judah from Hebron, he married Maakah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. Again, this is a foreign land, right? Wanting to have a bit of a politically expedient marriage. That's probably what was going on. But was she part of God's people? She was not. And the son that was born to her, if you remember, was named Absalom. And Absalom was David's most problematic child. He tried to overthrow David's throne. He slept with David's wives. Okay? And the other thing that is unusual here, it's very subtle, but I think it's worth pointing out. In Hebrew, okay, you always, when you've got a list, okay, you always list what's important first and basically go then in descending order. So we should expect to read in verse 13 that David took more wives and then concubines. But did you notice that it is specifically listed backwards? It puts concubines first in the list, that position of importance. Now, we talked about this just several weeks ago. Concubines were roughly equivalent to what we would call a mistress. Okay? I'm sure even in our day and age, we're all well aware of people in positions of power, kings and whatnot, often have a mistress as well as their wives, right? And of course, history is littered with such a thing. But they were basically a woman to have sexual relationship with, but not they did not have the responsibilities or the respect of a wife. Guys, what we just read there is a subtle hint that David is taking women, not for wives, but to satisfy his lusts. That's why this is happening. He just wanted them. David is in bondage to his lusts. And obviously, having more and more women didn't do the trick, did it? It didn't satisfy him sexually. All it did was inflame him with lust for more. I tend to think of this, like, you know, you ever go to a Mexican restaurant and they bring out the chips and salsa and set it on the table, right? And then you eat one and you tell you, oh, I'm just going to have a couple. And then before your food ever gets there, the basket's gone, the salsa's gone, and finally your dinner shows up and you're not even hungry anymore, right? It's horrible, horrible, and a weak analogy, I suppose. But that was David with his lusts. It, just because he got more, it did not satisfy him. And now, as I said earlier, we do see great godliness in David's life, do we not? We absolutely have. Areas that we might even look at and go, my word, I wish the Lord would work that in me. I struggle so much there, and David just nailed it. But in this area, his lusts, he most certainly did not have them under control. David sees a woman, he cannot restrain himself from having that woman. Of course, as I'm sure many of you are aware, by the time we get to chapter 16 of this book, right? David is going to lust after a woman by the name of Bathsheba, who was another man's wife, and he will not restrain himself from having her. It didn't matter that she was the wife of one of his greatest and most loyal soldiers. Didn't care. And after David impregnates her, he kills her husband to cover up his sin and to ensure that he gets to keep her. Do you think God approved of that just because David was a good guy and had learned some good lessons, good godly things? No, of course not. And at that point, God puts his foot down. Okay? This weakness of David had gone on long enough, and God puts his foot down at that time, and the amazing kingdom of David that we are seeing the beginnings of right here begins to crumble for the rest of David's life. Now, guys, I hope you can see that David's life in this regard is a very practical warning about the dangers of allowing ourselves to lust. Scripture is not silent on this issue. And the fact of the matter is, your life may look amazing on the outside. Right? Everything may look like it's all, you got all your ducks in a row. There's success, there's greatness, there's, you know, spiritual maturity and whatnot. Well, so did David. But if you are engaged in lust in your heart, it will, like David, be a cancer that runs through your whole life. You might be able to hide it for a while, okay? You might be able to make sure nobody sees those things for a while. But unless you call it the sin that it is, and unless you repent of it, it is going to spread like cancer through your entire life. It will destroy reputations. It will destroy relationships. It will destroy marriages, just like it did with David. Just because David was a godly man, a man after God's own heart, blessed by God and used by God, did not mean that the effects of sin didn't work on him. No, sin has its effect, always. And this is seen here. We have all sadly witnessed pastors or Christian leaders who, like David, are gifted by God, right? They are used by God in amazing ways. And often at the peak of all those good things that God is doing through their life, what do we hear? We hear of lusts. We hear of pornography. We hear of affairs. And what happens? They're ruined. All of that stuff crumbled. And guys, understand, those affairs did not just start the day that they fell. It's not like, you know, oh, I just met her 3 minutes ago. No, absolutely not. Those affairs started in their hearts. Years and years, maybe decades and decades before that, when they allowed themselves to engage in unrestrained sexual lust, just like David. So, I know I'm soapboxing a little bit on you here, but if you're struggling with lust today, and I know this is often, you know, very much a subject for us guys, but in this day and age, it's for everybody. And it isn't only sexual lust that can fall into this category, of course. But if you're struggling with it, my word to you tonight is, first of all, call it what it is. It is sin. Period. I understand that our culture today calls lust normal. It's normal. It calls lust healthy. It calls lust fun. But God's Word says something entirely different, does it not? 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us to take every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. Right? Secondly, after identifying it as sin, you need to confess that sin, that lust, to Jesus as sin. You need to repent of that lust. And you need to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and ask Him to help you love Jesus more than you love your sin. Because often that's the case, isn't it? When we're in those ruts, when we're in those traps, we have fallen into loving our sin more than we love our Lord who saved us and rescued us. Yet we need to ask for that forgiveness. And if we will, of course, 1 John 1:9, right guys? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't say, and He will slowly, as you prove yourself to Him more and more, work you back into the kingdom of... No, that's not what it says. It says He'll forgive you. And He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Okay? Thirdly, then you need to get practical with this. You need to learn to bounce your eyes. I'm just talking about sexual lust here in primarily. Understand, we cannot help the first look. I'm not just talking about us guys here. All of us, whatever lusts we deal with, we can't help the first look. It just happens, right? You see someone attractive, something seductive, it's there. But guess what? We can do something about the second one. We absolutely can. That's why we have the Holy Spirit in us. He has given us the power to conquer our sins. Sin, I don't believe, begins with that first look. It begins when we choose to take the second look, the third look, the fourth look, okay? And so that's what I mean when I say we got to learn to bounce our eyes somewhere else, okay? It's a very practical thing. And then fourthly, you know what we need to do? We have to learn to run from the things that trip us up, right? That is what Paul told Timothy, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. He said, mosey away from your youthful lusts. Amble casually away from he says, flee, sprint, run as hard as you can away from your youthful lusts. Remember the story of Joseph? I'm sure you remember, right? Joseph sold into slavery in Egypt, ends up working in the house of Potiphar, and his wife, Potiphar's wife, attempted to seduce Joseph. Genesis chapter 39. Do you remember what Joseph did? He ran. Yeah, absolutely. Did he spend the weekend with her discussing the pros and cons of the relationship that she was suggesting? Absolutely not. He fled as fast as he could. And guys, the same is true for us. When we are faced with sexual sin, for that matter, when we're faced with any sin, we are to run from it. You don't negotiate with it. We don't try to find a middle ground with it. We pluck out the eye. If your eye offends you, Jesus said, pluck it out. He's not talking literally, of course. What He's saying is, you are ruthless with your sin. And that is what I am talking about. Because guys, if we negotiate with our sin, guess what's going to happen? We're going to lose every single time. We are the worst sin negotiators that have ever existed. And that's just the nature of it. So we flee. So, I'm sorry, soapbox, I know. We've seen blessings, we've seen traps here of the consolidation of David's kingdom. But the last aspect we are going to see of David's rise to be king is the conquest of David's enemies. If you have been with us since we started back in 1 Samuel, you will likely remember a group of people called the Philistines, I'm sure. We first met them actually in 1 Samuel chapter 2. They were located on the Mediterranean coast of the Promised Land. Okay, they were beach people, and they were a constant problem. They were constantly trying to work their way inland to conquer Israel, and so there's this constant back and forth conflict between them and Israel. Now, the last time we heard from them, okay, was 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter of that book, where they defeated the northern portion of Israel and they killed King Saul. Since then, okay, up until this point we're at, they have held a large section of land in the northern part of Israel. For the last 7 years, Abner, who we spent some time looking at, Ishbosheth, who we spent some time looking at, had unsuccessfully tried to kick the Philistines out. But when David took leadership over all of the tribes of Israel, as we saw last week at his coronation, things were about to change. Things were different. See, David's leadership was a serious concern for the Philistines. In the past, when King Saul was in charge, it was David who was in charge of Saul's armies at the time. And it was under David that the Israelite armies constantly defeated the Philistines. Of course, the Philistines, I'm sure, also probably remembered that when David was just a boy, David took out, single-handedly killed their champion, Goliath. So when the Philistines hear that David is now the king of all of Israel, do you think they took that as a very serious threat? Absolutely. They wanted to get rid of David as fast as humanly possible. Pick up with me, if you would, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now, it's a little unclear if this is the stronghold of Jerusalem or perhaps a different one. But verse 18 kind of seems to imply that David was in the newly won, newly conquered stronghold of Jerusalem. Look at verse 18. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. The valley of Rephaim, that just means the valley of giants. Okay, so obviously some bad memories there for the Philistines, I'm sure. But this was a large valley that the Philistines could fill with their troops, okay, before they attacked the very close by stronghold of Jerusalem. This was a very strategic attack. If they were successful, okay, attacking right here, they would slice the northern kingdom and the southern kingdoms in half again. They would bring back the division of Israel, crippling their military strength, undermining David as king. This is smart. This is good military tactics, at least. And so David and his forces here are immediately outnumbered, immediately overwhelmed. But fortunately, remember, I know we've just got done talking about horrible David. David's still a man of God. He's still got some good things going on here. David takes the wisest course of action possible. He turned to God for answers. Look at verse 19. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hands." Guys, I want you to notice that here David, once again, is doing something King Saul failed to do every single time. He prayerfully goes to God and says, "What would you like me to do?" See, that's a man after God's own heart, right? Again, not a perfect man. Guy's still struggling with some stuff, but he knows to go to the Lord. King Saul, he just did whatever he wanted. Whatever suited his purposes, whatever, you know, furthered his agenda, and he never really stopped to see what it was that God wanted. And of course, the method by which, you might wonder as we look at this, well, how did he do this? I want to figure out how also to ask God exactly what he wants me to do and get this kind of answer. Honestly, the method by which David did this is really not as important as the fact that he stopped to ask God the question. But most likely, he is here, as we've talked about before, he's consulting the Urim and the Thummim, okay, which were part of Abiathar the high priest's priestly garment. This was a way in the Old Testament times where you could ask God questions and discern God's will. Now, of course, the important application for us is to notice that David turned to God in prayer. That's to me the important thing. He didn't just go off and do whatever he wanted to do. Now, I understand you might be disappointed to find that we don't have an Urim and Thummim. I don't have one out in my briefcase, you know, to help you out or anything of that sort. And for that matter, we don't have a high priest named Abiathar either. So how do we do this? How do we ask God questions? How do we determine God's will? Well, first of all, we search God's Word. We search God's Word. And as we're doing so, we're asking Him, show me. Show me from Your will. Show us Your will from Your Word. And then we pray. And we ask God to lead us and guide us through His Word. Those things that would pertain to the questions we have. And then lastly, we ask God to work through His providence. Open the doors, Lord, You want open. Close the doors where I should not go, so that I only go where You would have me to go. That's our New Testament version of that. And by the way, if you hear that and go, oh, I would have rather had the whatever the Urim and Thummim is, right? You have the Holy Spirit within you. If you are a child of God, God Himself dwells in you. Right? When you talk to Him, He is not 15 billion miles away. He is right here. And the reason He is right here is He loves you. He cares for you. And He desires for you to be in His will. He is going to answer you. Okay? And much more satisfyingly, I think that's a word, than I believe it would have been for what David was doing here. Okay? Verse 20 continues. So David came to Baal Perazim, and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. So David and his men, outclassed, outmatched, right? Destroys the much larger Philistine force. Why? Yes. Right? Immediately, because God was with them. They even renamed the place Baal Perazim, which means the Lord has broken through like a flood. Have you ever seen a dam give way? Terrifying, right? That's the picture that we have here. I was thinking, as I was studying this, you remember the tsunami in 2011 that hit Japan, where we almost watched that thing happen? On the news, that gives you a bit of an idea of what it was like when David and his army defeated the Philistines. God was with them, so they easily wiped them out. Verse 21, they, that of course is the Philistines, abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. So the Philistines were so overwhelmed in battle that they left behind the idols they worshipped, which they carried with them into battle, hoping that their idols would, you know, help them in the war that was before them. And of course, we're told here that David and his men carried them away. Now, you might wonder, why is David and his men doing this, right? Why are they even touching these things? What are they going to do with these idols? Well, we're not really told here, but this battle is actually also recorded in the book of 1 Chronicles. There in 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 12, and I put that reference there in your outline if you want to go check this out, but we find out what happened to those idols. Listen to this. It says, they abandoned their gods there, so David gave the order, and they burned them with fire. So if you were wondering why David and his guys were carrying them off, he was starting a campfire. Basically, a huge one, I'm sure. Maybe the victorious soldiers are cooking their dinner or s'mores. I don't know. I don't know what they did on these things. But if you were a Philistine, right, and your idols are now being used as firewood, do you think that says something to them? Absolutely. That had to hurt. And as you'd expect, the Philistines are shocked. They're beyond shocked at their defeat. With their large army, how could they possibly lose? So they regroup. We don't know exactly how long, but there seems to be a fairly short interval of time here. And they came back with an even bigger army to try again. Look at verse 22. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And, just like last time, what did David do? David prayed to God, asking Him for advice, or guidance rather. Verse 23. When David inquired of the Lord, He said, you shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them, and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. So David asks God again, what would you have me do? God answers, but it's a different answer this time. This time he wanted them to attack from a different angle, and they were to wait. Whereas last time he just said, go. Just go. This time they're to wait until they heard the sound of troops marching in the tops of the balsam trees that were next to them. Then they were to attack, because the sounds that they were hearing was the sound of the armies of heaven going out before them into battle. That's pretty cool, huh? You wonder why God did that? Why did God do this? Did he just want the Philistines to have some really cool ambient background sounds for the battle? Of course not. No. No, that's not. God had a purpose, okay? And I'm pretty certain he wasn't concerned about the Philistines having a soundtrack for their defeat. Who did God want to hear this? The Israelites. He wanted them to have something that when they talked to their children, when they looked back on this battle, God was with us. The kids said, how do you know? Because we could hear the armies of heaven marching in the trees going before us. It was for the Israelites. Now, verse 25 brings the chapter to an end. Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now, the final verse here just gives us an idea of how badly defeated the Philistines were that day. To give you an idea, Geba there is only about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. So it's kind of between Jerusalem and that valley of Rephaim that they had come back to. Whereas Gezer, mentioned there, that is 20 miles west of Jerusalem. So even though the Philistines had a much larger army, David, with the armies of God on his side, knocked the Philistines back 20 miles, completely off of Israelite land. Remember, guys, these same Philistines have been a thorn in the side of Israel since 1 Samuel 4. We're talking back in the days of the high priest Eli. Remember Eli? We're talking about the little boy Samuel serving in the... We're going back all the way to there. And now they have been decisively defeated. Do you think the Israelites were wishing that they had asked David to be their king earlier? Yeah, I'm sure that they were. At a minimum, it would have saved the last 7 years of pain and heartache and loss and civil war. Well, guys, as you can see in front of me here, we are about to celebrate. We are about to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. We're going to remember Him dying on the cross as the payment for our sins. And I'm pointing that out because while David's reign as king, as you can see, was getting off to a miraculous and, of course, victorious start as he saved God's people and established Israel as a nation, what David accomplished here was nothing. It was nothing compared to what Jesus, the Son of David, accomplished for you and me. And the reason I make that, I'm not just looking for a segue, okay? The reason I make that point is because it is easy. I used to do this when I was a little kid growing up in church. You read these stories from the Bible, especially in my little kid's Bible that had pictures too, right? And you were just like, whoa, this is so cool, and your imagination runs wild. And then it's almost as though what Jesus did takes a lesser place. It becomes so familiar that it's just not, wow! What I want you to understand, that all of this, the miracles, the victories, the ending of a long period of conflict. Nothing compared to what Jesus did. And as we head into a time of communion, I want you to remember a truth here that we have emphasized many times in our studies through 1 and 2 Samuel. Jesus is a better Savior than David. Okay? I know. Some of you are probably, well, duh. Well, okay, let me have my duh moment. It's the truth. Jesus is a better Savior than David. David just defeated a bunch of idol-worshipping human beings, and he needed the armies of heaven just to accomplish it. Right? Whereas Jesus defeated Satan, he defeated sin, and he defeated death by himself. Okay? As I mentioned last week, Jesus gives us a new Jerusalem, right? That is far, far better than David's old dusty Jerusalem. It's better than the one they're fighting over in Israel for right now. And on top of all of that, not only is he a better Savior than David, Jesus is also a perfect and flawless King. You will never examine Jesus' life and go, you know, he's pretty great, but we got this flaw and this sin and this issue. No. No. He is perfect. He has never sinned. He will never sin again, or never sin in the future. Better way of saying that. He is perfect and flawless. David was a great human king, but he lived in addiction to his lusts, which most of us can kind of, well, we kind of understand that sin. Jesus never was. So, guys, if you are impressed in any way by the rise of David as king, as we now turn our minds to remembering all that Jesus has done for us, can we be more impressed? Huh? Let's be far more impressed with the sacrificial death of Jesus, our Savior, our King. He is far better. He has achieved far more than David ever did or David ever could. And he did all of that for who? For us. A godly king serves God's people. It is done, and all that he does is for their benefit. And for that, we can be grateful. Amen? Would you pray with me?